Be seated. Let's have a little bit of fun as we begin this morning. I'm going to give you a list of biographical facts, and in turn, let's see if it's possible for you to identify the person I'm describing. Okay? He was a descendant of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. He grew up in a place called Ur, an ancient city in Mesopotamia. He and his two brothers came from a family of idol worshippers, the Bible tells us, and yet hundreds of years after his death, he has been called the father of all who believe. His given name meant exalted father, but later in life, that name was changed by God himself to mean the father of many. He was a married man. As a couple, he and his wife enjoyed the birth of one child, interestingly enough, at a time in their life when they were both advanced in age. She preceded him in death, he himself dying at the ripe old age of 175. Have you identified him? To the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's a person of significant importance because 10 times in this letter he is mentioned by name, this man. Perhaps you've guessed it. His name is Abraham. And the reason why his name is mentioned with such frequency in this book is because his life embodied a virtue that these Hebrew Christians needed so desperately to experience. The virtue of hope. That settled, confident expectation that nothing can or will ever keep God from fulfilling His promises to us. Now that's what hope is. That's what real Christian hope is. That confident expectation that nothing can or will ever keep God from perfectly fulfilling His promises to us. Particularly as they relate to our salvation. Now let me explain to you what I mean. A bit more thoroughly, a bit more historically. In one of the striking illustrations of sovereign election, anywhere in all of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12 records the call of God to this man, Abraham. Now, by all accounts, beloved, Abraham is still an idol worshiper. And yet, of all the people on the face of the earth, God comes to him and makes an incredible promise. Look at it. Verse 1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that is an incredible promise. A promise of significant magnitude and breadth. But for my money, beloved, the next line is the one that's most astounding. Verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. To me, that's incredible. Absolutely astounding. You say, well, why is this so astounding? For one, Abraham is 75 years old, and not a time in life when relocation comes easily. Second, packing up and moving a great distance would be no small affair for this man. Abraham was a person of significant means. There was livestock, there was a staff of people that worked for him. But more than anything else, what makes Abraham's obedient response so overwhelming is that this promise of fathering a great nation is given to a 75-year-old man with no physical offspring. And yet we read, so Abraham left, just as the Lord told him, confident in the promise of God. Well, as you know, perhaps you've read the story, Abraham travels with his nephew Lot, and by their own estates grow so large that they part company. And at that point, God comes to Abraham a second time, and he reiterates his promise. Look at chapter 13. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. God comes to Abraham again and reiterates this promise. But may I remind you a second time? The promise is made while as yet Abraham has no child. Weeks go by. Months go by. Years go by. There is still no heir for Abraham. Then the word of the Lord comes to Abraham again. Chapter 15. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now those are rallying words. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. God comes to Abraham again and he reestablishes this promise. But now, to reinforce the commitment that God makes to Abraham, God tells him to do something incredible, amazing. He tells them to cut some sacrificial animals into pieces and to lay them on the ground opposite each other. And then the chapter goes on to tell us that when the sun had set, God appeared in a symbol of a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, and he himself passed between the pieces of that carved animal. You say, well, what in the world is this? It was what was referred to in the ancient world as cutting a covenant. When two parties entered into a covenantal relationship, they often did so by pledging their commitment to one another in a most unique way. They would slay these animals, cut them into pieces, and walk between them, signifying that they too should be torn asunder if they failed to uphold the covenant. You say, well, Art, the passage goes on to say that only God passed between those pieces. And that's exactly right. Making very clear to Abraham that God himself was assuming full responsibility to meet the demands of the covenant. In other words, God made his promise to Abraham and he would keep it. He reiterated it again and again and again. And right here in this dramatic act of covenantal faithfulness, he shows to Abraham, I will keep my word. Finally, 25 years later, Abraham and Sarah's dream comes true. Isaac is born. The promise that God had made so long ago was now at least in bloom. His name meant laughter. And that's what they did every time they looked at that boy. Every time they thought about what God had done in them and through them, it made them laugh. But then, beloved, when Abraham least expects it, his laughter is suddenly silenced by the most shocking command ever given to a human being by God. Chapter 22, verse 2. Then God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, my friends, listening to the voice of God and obeying the voice of God had become the habit of Abraham's life. But at this particular point in time, you can understand if he got a bit hard of hearing. I mean, God, when I left Ur of the Chaldees, I turned my back on my entire past, and I did so willingly. But now, to sacrifice Isaac is to surrender my future, the future you promised to me. You see, Abraham knew that the promise of God was bound up in the life of that boy. And yet, amazingly, at the crack of dawn the next morning, Abraham saddles his donkey, assembles everything needed for sacrifice, and he begins the terrible journey. If I was a betting man, I'd be inclined to say that though the text does not speak to this issue, he didn't say a word to his wife. How could he do this? You've probably said to yourself, as I have, I don't know that I could do such a thing. How in the world could he do this with such apparent resolve? Well, beloved, the text gives us a clue. Verse 5. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then..." Look at the plural pronoun. "We will come back to you." Abraham was absolutely convinced that he would return with Isaac. Now, beloved, he wasn't sure about the immediate outcome. He wasn't sure about how it would all work itself out, but he does seem to be positive about the long-term solution. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Why? Had he been in the business of observing resurrections? No, but God had made his promise. Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven itself, and Abraham believed it. Now, friends, that does not mean, however, that Abraham was some kind of feelingless robot. He was a man. And so you can imagine the interplay between father and son as they make their way up Mount Moriah, as they constructed the altar for sacrifice, as Isaac realizes that he is to be the sacrifice, as he physically submits himself to his aged father. You can see the sobbing and the kisses and the tears and the convulsions and the nausea and the blade in his father's trembling hand. And then with that blade poised for descent, the angel of Yahweh cries out, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy." Now, beloved, that is one of the most moving and powerful scenes in all of the Bible. We know it. We know it well. But do you know what God then said to Abraham following that? Look at verse 15. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said," watch, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, beloved, God had promised and promised and promised and promised and promised. And finally, right here, God reinforces his promise by swearing an oath to him. Now, if you imagine it, this is an incredible act of condescension on God's part, the God who always speaks truth, that he would deign to swear an oath to a man. But that's how much he wants Abraham to be sure. Now you go back to Hebrews 6. Because this is the scene that is now in view in the passage before us. It's this scene that the author of Hebrews draws his readers to. He says in verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. We've just read it in Genesis 22. God made his promise again and again and again. And then finally, by his own nature, he swore an oath to confirm it. And what was the consequence for Abraham? The strength to endure until the promise was obtained. Verse 15. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. He took God at his word. A promise confirmed by an oath. He waited. And finally, he obtained what he waited for. But by the way, when did Abraham receive what was promised? Oh, well, he waited 25 years for God to give him a son, Isaac. Yeah. It's an expression of faithful perseverance. He has to wait another 60 years until his grandsons Jacob and Esau are born. In other words, beloved, when Abraham dies 100 years after God had first made his promise to him, he has one son of the covenant, Isaac, one grandson of the covenant, Jacob. Now, is that the fulfillment of the promise that God made to him? A mighty nation of innumerable descendants? The coming of a seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed? I don't think so. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham, among other Old Testament saints. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only welcomed them from a distance. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And yet our text here says Abraham received what was promised. And so my question is, when? My dear friends, Abraham received what was promised to him when he came face to face with the one in whom this promise would be realized, Jesus Christ. You see, this is what Jesus meant when he said to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You see, it was in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that there would come about a people so great that they would defy calculation. Men and women purchased by his blood, the book of Revelation says, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now Abraham, seeing glimpses of it in the birth of his son and in the birth of his grandson, finally received the promise in full when in glory he came face to face with Jesus Christ, a seed from his own line in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now the point in all of that, God keeps his word, but he does so in his own time. Abraham waited all of his life to see that promise fulfilled. Now, beloved, you want to talk about genuine, true, persevering faith? This is a living illustration of the very thing that the writer of the Hebrews wants to see among these Hebrew Christians. You remember he says in verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Example, Abraham, verse 15. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Emulate Abraham. He persevered to the end and inherited what had been promised. Now I want you to do the very same thing. But these Hebrew Christians are asking the million-dollar question, how can we? With the threat of death hanging over our heads, the boot of Roman oppression pressing down upon us, how in the world do we hold up against such opposition? How do we endure in the face of persecution so that we too inherit what is promised? In other words, beloved, and it's the question you and I have to ask, how do we remain steadfast until the end for the totality of our lives? How do we do that? The answer is through the means of developing a Christian virtue that is essential to faithful perseverance, the virtue of Christian hope. That's what he says. Recall it in verses 11 and 12. Let me read it to you as it appears in the original. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. In other words, you remember prior to this, you have shown incredible love to one another, speaking to these Hebrew Christians. Now I want you to take that same diligence and I want you to channel it in a second direction. I want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, to the full assurance of hope, so that you do not become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. In other words, I want you to develop hope so that you'll be able to persevere. The cultivation of hope is the key to a faith that perseveres. In other words, beloved, and this doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, huh? My faith will stay the course if I'm confident that at the end of the day, God will keep His promises. But all of that begs the question I asked at the conclusion last Lord's Day. How do you cultivate hope? I mean, it's one thing to say that hope is the thing that will sustain us ultimately until the end of our lives, but how do I cultivate hope? I mean, my guess would be that for most of you here, maybe all of you here, you're not altogether without hope if you're Christians. You're confident, at least in your head, and at least cognitively, that God's plans and God's purposes will prevail. But how, in a first-hand way, can you know something of the experiential benefits that come from this kind of hope that he talks about here? That fullness of assurance when all seems bleak. Well, the author now provides two means of strengthening our hope. The first we share in common with Abraham, the second is distinctly ours who live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is Christian hope strengthened? First, Christian hope is strengthened by a fresh consideration of the integrity of God's Word. Christian hope is strengthened by a fresh consideration of the integrity of God's Word. Now, before the author really gets to the point he wants to make, he draws upon a correspondence from human experience. Look at verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now, beloved, this is exceedingly obvious, isn't it? The reason people use oaths to end disputes is because of the unreliability of the human heart. Why is it necessary to swear an oath before entering a witness stand in a court of law? Think about all the scandals going on in Washington right now. Why is it necessary to hold the threat of persecution for perjury over the heads of witnesses? Because without it, they will not tell the truth. It is amazing to me that our entire judicial system is built on the concept of human depravity and we don't even know it. Sinful people are by nature liars. Romans chapter 3. Now, that is not endemic to our culture. That is true of all people in all times, even in the ancient world. And so, to lend credibility to one's position and to bring a dispute to an end, people would swear by someone greater than themselves. They wouldn't swear by someone less than themselves because that would lend no strength to your argument, you see. So, most often a person would swear by God, and in so doing, calling upon God to do two things. One, to witness this oath, and two, to personally punish the person making it if he is either lying or fails to keep his word. Once the oath was made, two consequences would ensue. The oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Simple. The writer's point now, however, is to move from the lesser to the greater. Verse 17, because God, we've been talking about men, what happens on the human realm, but now let's step into the divine realm. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose exceedingly clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. In other words, the writer says God did two unchangeable things in this covenant that He made with Abraham. He gave His promise to Abraham. He confirmed it with an oath. This twofold assurance, His promise and His oath. Now let me ask you, does God need to reinforce His promise with an oath? No. Your word is truth, Jesus says, John 17:17. But in an act of shocking condescension, God did that very thing. He gave to Abraham His oath, not to bind Himself in any greater kind of way. God always keeps His word, but to strengthen the frail hope of His friend. It was an expression of incredible love and affection to Abraham. Now, there are three things that we need to understand about this business much more personally and much more practically. One, this twofold assurance of God's word, His promise and His oath, this twofold assurance of God's word is for the benefit of all believers. Do you realize that all I've been saying thus far about Abraham is not merely for the sake of refreshing your biblical history? Let me help you connect the ends of your Bible together. And to understand, beloved, that the beginning of your Bible is just as pertinent for your life as is the end. My friends, the promise that God made to Abraham, this promise right here that He confirmed with an oath, was made for you if you were a Christian this morning. God vowed to build a nation of people through the seed of Abraham. Now, Galatians 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is that seed. And consequently, all who believe in Jesus Christ become the children of Abraham. So why did God go to all of this trouble to make this promise, to reiterate the promise, to repeat the promise, to renew the promise, and finally to condescend to swear an oath to keep the promise? Verse 17 tells us why. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose exceedingly clear to whom? To the heirs of what was promised. God did this for you, beloved, just as much as He did it for Abraham. Galatians 3 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This promise made to Abraham in history was for our benefit. And so, beloved, the next time you open up your Bible and you read in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, don't read it as though you're reading about some interesting but irrelevant biblical history. You're reading your own spiritual biography. That is for you. This twofold assurance of God's Word, His promise confirmed with an oath, is for the benefit of all believers. Two. This twofold assurance of God's word is dependent upon his eternal character. God's word is bound up with his own character. Now, perhaps you saw something that appeared to be a bit unorthodox. Something distinctly unique about this oath that God takes to reinforce his promise. Did you see it in verse 13? When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. That seem a bit out of the ordinary to you? A person swearing by himself? But on the other hand, what are God's alternatives? To swear by someone other than himself would imply one of two things. Number one, that the person he swore by was greater than himself, and therefore he must be less than God, and consequently his word less than certain. Or that the person by whom he swears is less than himself, and thus his promise to us is not thereby strengthened by this oath, but in fact weakened. So what does God do? He places himself in two roles. He is the one who swears this oath, but in so doing, you see, it is almost as though he steps off his throne, turns around, looks up, and he swears by his own eternal being. You be my witness. May you tear me into pieces like this animal we have cut if I fail to keep my word. In other words, he swears by his own eternal character. And the particular aspect of his character that is here in view is what theologians refer to as his veracity, his truthfulness. Look at verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, God's oath and God's promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, beloved, some of you know that on Wednesday nights we're studying the attributes of God. And my guess is that for most of you, one of those attributes that is very familiar is what we refer to as God's omnipotence. When we affirm that God is omnipotent, we tend to define it like this: God is all-powerful and able to do anything. But is that accurate? Not completely. God is all-powerful and able to do anything consistent with his own nature. You see, beloved, there are certain things that God cannot do by virtue of being God. And one of those things is he cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie. The opening of Paul's letter to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. You see, God made his promise, he confirmed it with an oath, and he swore that oath by his own eternal nature, a nature that is bound up with the communication of absolute truth. Hence, his promises are unquestionably reliable. It's this simple. God would have to be undeified for his promise to fail. This twofold assurance of God's word is dependent upon his eternal character. Three, the twofold assurance of God's word is intended to stimulate necessary hope. The twofold assurance of God's word is intended to stimulate necessary hope. Look at verse 18. God did this
He confirmed his promise with an oath. God did this so that, and then we can go beyond that subordinate clause that we just looked at. God did this so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. God did this so that we who have fled. We who have fled. Your translation may say, we who have taken refuge. Interesting phrase, isn't it? It's a real interesting word. You know that in the Old Testament there were certain cities that were designated cities of refuge. In other words, if man A kills man B accidentally, he can flee for asylum to a city of refuge where he will be protected. That way, any surviving family member or friend who might be inclined to seek revenge would have ample time to calm his thirst for blood. The unintentional killer would flee to the city of refuge. Well, you see, beloved, that's the very same word that's used right here. Christians are those who have fled from impending judgment to the safe haven of Jesus Christ, who is for us a city of refuge. In other words, we are the people who have found salvation and security in Him. He has become our hope. But brothers and sisters, if you are in any way like me, our grip on that hope is not always as sure as it ought to be. And that is why, you see, God reinforced His promise with an oath. Not for Himself, but for us. God did this so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. In fact, this can be translated another way that I think is in better keeping with this context. God did this. God made His promise, confirmed it with an oath, so that we who have fled to Christ, so that we who have taken refuge in Christ, might have great encouragement to take hold of the hope offered to us. Beloved, what the writer is saying is this. God did all that we've talked about, making His promise and swearing an oath by His own nature so that He might stimulate us as heirs of the promise to cling more tightly to that of which we have already taken hold. And if we are stimulated to grab on more tightly to Jesus Christ, and the promise of God in Christ to save us, what's the benefit of such hope? Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It's an anchor. It provides stability. Though everything around you be tempestuous, though everything around you be chaotic and wild and out of control, this hope, this confident expectation will be the stabilizing force in your life. This is why, beloved, you see, back in verse 11, he tells his readers, we want each one of you to show this same diligence to the very end, to the full assurance of your hope. It's this that will be an anchor for your soul, though impending doom is all around you. It's this that enables a Christian to endure, to persevere to the end successfully, and ultimately inherit what has been promised. It's this that enables a Christian to endure to the end. How is Christian hope strengthened? God's own intention is that it be strengthened by a fresh consideration of the integrity of His Word, His promise, His oath, both growing out of His eternal and unchanging character of truthfulness. Now, how's that for confidence? And yet that's just the first answer to the question. There are two. And with the second, I will be exceedingly brief, because the author spends the next four chapters developing his thought. How is Christian hope strengthened? Secondly, Christian hope is strengthened by remembering that even now Jesus is present in heaven for us. Christian hope is strengthened by remembering that even now Jesus is present in heaven for us. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, my friends, did you catch something here that seems to be very strange? He's talking about this anchor of hope. But you know, when you think about an anchor and how a sailor uses an anchor, an anchor descends, doesn't it? To the bottom of the ocean. It goes down. But the idea here is that the church hurls this anchor of hope heavenward. That it ascends through the clouds, past the stars, past the planets, through the galaxies into the very heights of heaven itself, where it moves through the outer court into the holy place, even penetrating through the curtain into the very presence of God Himself. And there our hope settles firm and secure. Why? Because of who's there at the Father's right hand. A man. Jesus. And from that, our hope is strengthened. You say, well, how was our hope strengthened by that? By the fact that Jesus is present in heaven. Firstly, He is the guarantee of our arrival there. Look at verse 20. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Although He has gone on before us, He's not deserted us, beloved. Jesus Christ, even now, is at the right hand of God our Father, functioning as our high priest, our advocate, our defense attorney, to present before His Father continually the merits of His redeeming work on our behalf. It is His presence at the right hand of the Father that guarantees our admission to that place. That's how we know we'll get there. Not because we're so good, not because the powers of our commitment are so overwhelming, it's because at the Father's right hand is an advocate who is there representing us. Now that's what strengthens our hope. His presence guarantees our admission to that place. But secondly, not only is He the guarantee of our arrival, He is there as the precursor to our arrival. I say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 20 again. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us. Verse 20 reads more literally, where Jesus, a forerunner, has entered on our behalf. A forerunner. Interesting word. Used in all kinds of different ways, it was used to refer to military scouts who move ahead of the main army. It was used to speak of advanced ships of a fleet. It was used to refer to early ripened fruit. It was used to speak of the swiftest runner who breaks away from the group and wins the race. Now that word is used in all of those different ways, beloved, but did you notice that notion that is common to each of these usages, the notion of precedence, proceeding in order, going first where others will then follow. Jesus is our forerunner, meaning what? He has made the way for us to follow in His stead. And beloved, that is why it is so utterly significant that here the author, instead of using the name Son of God, as he is fond of doing all through this letter, specifically refers to Him as Jesus, stressing His humanity. In other words, He is there as the representative man, the first of a new race that has been created for that place. And this ought not to surprise us, you see, because it is the very promise that Jesus made to His disciples on the night before His death. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me so that you also may be where I am. Why is our hope strengthened by the fact that Jesus is at the Father's right hand? He is there as the precursor to our arrival. He has gone on to make the way. May I make one final observation and then we'll be through. On the Day of Atonement, when the Levitical high priest stepped through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, it was not as a forerunner for his people. He was not the first who in turn would lead all of the people that he represented into that place. No, beloved, that curtain was hung in place to say to all potential onlookers, admittance strictly forbidden. On one day a year, the high priest would go into that place, he would perform his service, but because he had no business remaining inside, he got out. But Jesus, you see, is a priest of an altogether different kind. When He stepped into that Holy of Holies, He stayed in. Because His business was there. The curtain forbidding admittance, it was rent in two from top to bottom, and now Jesus Christ says to all who will believe in Him, come in. Come in. Come in and meet My Father. What used to be keep out is now come in. Do you have hope? Do you have this hope? My friends, hope is not based on a feeling. Christian hope is not built upon a burning in your bosom. Christian hope is not established by a unique set of external circumstances. Christian hope is caught up with a person. It is found in Jesus Christ. And isn't this what we sing? His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is this your hope? It can be if you will seek it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.